Please turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 5. The book of Ezra, chapter 5. The book of Ezra is the history of the people of Israel who had been taken into captivity in Babylon and were there for 70 years. The first captivity was 605 BCE. And the first return from captivity was 535 BC. So it was exactly 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And the book of Ezra records the return of the first company in the first few chapters. When the people came back from Babylon, they came to their country, which was desolate. The cities were desolate without inhabitants. So they had their time cut out repopulating those towns and cities where they used to live. Then, according to the grant of Cyrus, king of Persia, they began to rebuild the temple. They began, first of all, by having an altar, setting up an altar for sacrifice. And when that was done, in the following year, chapter 3 of Ezra records, "And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Yeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." So their return was in three stages. First of all, to their hometowns, and then setting up an altar of sacrifice, and following that, they began to build. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 8, "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord." So now they are beginning to rebuild the temple, but not without opposition, because the Samaritans wanted a look in as well. The Samaritans also wanted a share in the rebuilding of the temple, but this wasn't according to plan, and so their request was denied, with the result that they did everything they could to make things difficult for the returning captives. They made life very hard. They wrote accusing letters to the king of Persia. And in the end, they won their point with one of the kings, because the king says in response to their letter in chapter 4 and verse 18, "The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it." Verse 21 of chapter 4 in Ezra. "Now give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me." Well, one thing they were inaccurate about in their accusation was that they accused the Jewish returning captives of building the city, when all they were about was building the temple. When people want to lay blame, they always exaggerate, and they always add things that were not true. That's what it was here. Verse 23 of Ezra chapter 4. "Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That amounts to about 16 years that the temple remained unbuilt. There was the altar on its bases. There were the ruins of the beginning construction, which their enemies, the Samaritans, had completely smashed and destroyed. 16 years went by, and then God steps in. In chapter 5 of Ezra, verses 1 and 2, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Yeshua the son of Jozadak rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So the prophets not only preached, they practiced. They also rolled up their sleeves and got to work on rebuilding the house of God. At this point, we're going to look at what God had to say to his people through the prophet Haggai. It was an encouraging message. It was also a message of reproof. Let's have a look at it, and for this we skip over to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. First of all, a reproof. Chapter 1 of Haggai, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So he pulled them up, he reproved them, because they said, it's not time for the house of God to be built, but it is certainly time for my house to be built. They were very busy building their own houses, but they were not building the house of God. They didn't put that first. And God says, consider your ways, at the end of verse 5 in chapter 1. He says to them, you have sown much and bring in little. That's in verse 6. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So the Lord says again, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Not only consider your ways, but take action in the appropriate direction. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord, says the Lord. And as a result of that, God's reproof and the signs of his displeasure in their meager harvests, we read that the people responded positively to God's rebuke. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. They responded correctly. They resumed to build. Now at this point, they didn't know what the response would be from the king of Persia. It was a new king that was on the throne in Persia. His name was Darius the Persian. And it was in the second year that they began to build, but they didn't know whether he was going to favor them or penalize them for resuming the building. One thing they did know, God has told us to do this, so we're doing it, and he will take care of the consequences. That was their attitude. And God's response was, I am with you. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the rest of the people. Then in chapter 2, God spoke an encouraging word to them. in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." He promised to be with them. He encouraged them to be strong. And then, furthermore, a promise of the coming of the Messiah to this temple that they were building. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." A promise of the coming of the Messiah. And when God says, "I will fill this temple with glory," he meant not only the cloud of his glory, but the glory of God personified in Messiah himself. Furthermore, the Lord promised that he would provide all the resources in order to build the temple. Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 2. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." A promise of provision for the building of the temple. Promises of peace to those who would comply with his message. And finally, the glory of this house will be greater than that of the former. Well, the former one was the temple that Solomon built. It was an exceedingly magnificent structure. But God is speaking here about the glory of the second temple would be even greater. One reason was that it would not be just the symbolic presence of God, but the personal presence of God in Messiah, Yeshua. In these verses, we see an analogy. Man, sinless man before he fell, was like the first temple, a work of God. But when man fell into disobedience, he desecrated the image of God in himself. The book of Ecclesiastes says, "God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Disobedience, desecration, and destruction of God's image, so that although fallen man still carries traces of the image of God, it is so greatly obscured because of his sins. But out of the ruins, God is raising another structure. He's taking fallen man and he's saving him and he's making him even more glorious than before he fell. In the new man, God gives peace. In the new man, God is the glory. The glory of the latter house is greater than the former, because there will be in saved man one day no more possibility of falling, no more sin, no more mortality, no more weakness. The perpetual presence of God. So when Adam sinned and when Adam fell, he lost the presence of God. God used to come to him in the garden at the cool of the day and walk with him and with Eve, but now that was gone. However, God has taken fallen man and he has destined us in our fallen condition greater glory, greater blessing, greater destiny in heaven than ever before. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua Mashiach from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There it is. The destiny of man after he fell is greater than his destiny before he fell. The glory of this latter house, man was made to be a temple for God. That temple was desecrated through the fall of man. But God says the glory of the latter house, that is this temple rebuilt, we are once again made temples for God to dwell in. And it shall be greater than that of the former. There's the analogy. And we read about it also in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Yeshua Mashiach, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We're going to inherit a new body that is far more glorious and far more wonderful than Adam enjoyed before he fell. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former. So we come back to Haggai the prophet, chapter 2. And we read on in chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, No. It was a query concerning ceremonial uncleanness. The ceremonial uncleanness is described in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 25 to 27. Leviticus chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy, and when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. So here's the command that nothing must touch the flesh of the sin offering that is unholy. And this is what God is saying here. God is querying through the prophet. First of all, verse 12, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and that holy meat touches anything else, does the other thing become holy? Is the holiness of the sacrificial meat transmitted to those objects which it touches? And the answer was no. Then came the next question. Verse 13, and Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. The question here was, holiness is not transmitted, but unholiness is very catching. Let's look back at Leviticus chapter 7, verse 19. Speaking about the flesh of sacrifice, Leviticus 7, verse 19, The flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. And as for the clean person, all who are clean may eat of it. So the flesh that touched anything unclean could not be eaten because its holiness was ended. It was now unclean. It was no longer holy. through the contact with the unclean object. Holy instruments for holy sacrifices. What is the point of this lesson here, of this query, was to show that holiness cannot be caught easily. Holiness is not caught, but sin is very catching, and uncleanness is. Spiritual defilement. If a person is unclean and he touches someone else, and that person touches a third thing or person, the defilement is transmitted from one to the next. And so it ends up by being a chain reaction of uncleanness, almost impossible to break. Adam sinned, and through his sin he infected all mankind with his defilement. In the book of Romans, we read in Romans 5, verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world, and so death entered by sin. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they were all circumcised, but their sons who were born in the wilderness were not born circumcised. They had to be circumcised. And so we come across this fact that circumcised fathers beget uncircumcised sons. Sinful fathers do not beget sinless children. That's why in Isaiah chapter 52, God speaks about the coming Messiah, and he says, speaking to the people who are leaving Babylon, Isaiah 52 verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. They are preparing for the coming of the Messiah, mentioned in verse 13 to 15. So when they left Babylon, they had to make sure that the people who carried the sacred vessels of the temple were themselves ceremonially clean. Death defiles. Verse 13 of Haggai 2. If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Death defiles. It's comparable to dead works. The people were unclean, and now God says everything that they do is unclean, it is tainted. Verse 13 and 14 of Haggai 2. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The people were ceremonially unclean, therefore every work of their hands was tainted. Even the temple which they were building was tainted through contact with their hands. Worse, even their sacrifices were tainted. When they brought sacrifices, God says, you bring them with unclean hands. It's a fitting picture of the sinner. Nothing he does is clean in the sight of God, however good it may be in itself or worthy. Even his sacred services are totally unacceptable. His efforts at spiritual service, at prayer, at alms, at worship, etc., are all contaminated because he brings them with unclean hands. We're all like that, and God says to his people, I know that they have been offering on the altar. I know that they're building the temple, but they are defiling the sacrifices. They're defiling the temple, that the very temple that they are building. He says, so is every work of their hands. And the work of their hands would include will worship or human efforts. We must work the works of God for our work to be accepted. We are God's workmanship, says the book of Ephesians. We are God's workmanship created unto good works, which God beforehand has ordained we should walk in them. So there is God's evaluation of them and of their service. Verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." In case the people were disposed to complain that God was being too hard for them, he reminds them of certain facts that were true. Verse 15 to 17. Here's an outstanding example of what God meant when he says, "Every work of their hands is unclean, the sacrifices which they offer is unclean." Here's the reason why he speaks like this. Verse 15 to 17. "And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 buds from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord." And they only repented after holding off as long as possible. They were not only undeserving, they were ill-deserving. The Lord says, "I've been trying to get your attention for the last 16 years. I sent you drought, I sent you famine, I sent you poor harvests, I sent you labor shortage, I sent you all kinds of warning signals, yet you ignored my tap on the shoulder." They only repented when they could not do otherwise. So it is with the sinner. He says, "I'm doing so much good for God. Surely God will forgive me." But the Bible says in Psalm 14, we read about the fact of sin. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." Repeated from verse 1, there is none who does good. And the Lord says, "This is my estimation of my people, as long as they don't humble themselves, as long as they don't repent." Here's the fact of sin. Here's also the cause of sin. The cause of sin was when man disobeyed God and believed the serpent and obeyed the serpent. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came on to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." We have not only the fact of sin, but the cause of sin. And then lastly, we have the cure of sin. It's atonement. Atonement as recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 53. Here's the cure of sin. Verses 4 to 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Here's the cure for sin, the person of Messiah who took our place in our condemnation. Verse 18 and 19 of Haggai 2, here's the positive tone of God's message. Verse 18 and 19. "Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? as yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. So having pointed out his people's shortcoming, he says, in spite of everything, I will forgive you and I will bless you. 16 or more years had gone by since they had stopped building the house of God. But now God says, from this day forward, I will bless you. The question is, how can he do that? He's just been telling them all their shortcomings. And the answer is in three things. First of all, because of his covenant with them, which he would never break. Here it is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here's God's covenant promise to his people. Verse 30 and 31. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. That's the one reason why God can say, from this day forward, I will bless you. He had said in verse 5 of chapter 2, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. Because of the covenant, because of the messenger of the covenant, found in Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? This is the Messiah spoken of here. And so because of the covenant, because of the messenger of the covenant, and thirdly because of their repentance, they had demonstrated their repentance through works of faith and new obedience, as mentioned in Haggai chapter 1, verse 12 to 15. So it was because of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, and because they repented. Then chapter 1 of Haggai, verse 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. Messiah says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that's how it was here. Finally, a promise of the coming of the Messiah. Verse 20 to 22. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I'll make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Here's the coming of the Messiah marked by great conflict, and that conflict is described again in the prophet Zechariah Also in the prophet Joel, chapter 3, God speaks about shaking heaven and earth and the glorious destiny of those who are in covenant with him, who repented of their sins and who trusted in the salvation that the messenger of the covenant brought them. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So God means every one of us to be a jewel to himself. And when the jewel is finally polished, he takes it and sets it in his crown. And that's what he has promised to do for Zerubbabel. Verse 23 of Haggai 2. I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you as a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. It's a message of rebuke, of reproof, but also a message of redemption, of forgiveness, of renewal. And that's how Haggai spoke to the people, so that they were encouraged to resume building the temple of God. God willing, next week we look at some of the messages that Zechariah passed on to the people of Judah. Haggai and Zechariah were fellow prophets who spoke around the same time, within a few months of each other. We've looked at what Haggai had to say in God's name. God willing, next week we'll see what Zechariah also had to say in the name of God. For now, we'll just close with a word of prayer. And then, if there are any questions, please feel free to interject. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. We thank you for your matchless mercy and grace. We thank you for our Redeemer, who has bought back all the blessings, all the glory that we lost, and added to them infinitely more. We thank you for our Lord Yeshua. We thank you in his name. Amen.